Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our morning Bible study here at Grace Baptist Church in Fairview Village. And we are endeavoring to move on through the book of Luke. We're in chapter 11. If you're listening to us online, verses 1 to 13, I challenge you to find a Bible nearby and open it up and follow along as we try to look at what God says to us through the writer Luke. And this is our 36th study through the book of Luke. I've entitled this passage, The Disciples' Prayer. Most of us know it as the Lord's Prayer. It is Luke's shorter edition of it. Matthew has a longer version. And some of the greatest literature of all time is said to be written by the Greek philosophers and the Greek intellectuals and the Greek poets. And the famous Greek poets like Homer and Adrianus and Sappho and Oliphantus wrote their poems to be read and wrote them to be studied and recited to direct the thoughts of men and lead men in their thinking. And they were read and they were recited mostly by scholars for a number of centuries and throughout the centuries, but less and less as time went by. And until seldom today do we hear references to those great poets, except some lecturers wishing to show their intellectual knowledge of Greek culture, or some nerd on Jeopardy, perhaps, who knows the answers to everything. But there were at the same time written in the Greek language five little stanzas in Greek literature recorded in the Greek language by two historians. Those historians were Matthew and Luke. And it begins like this for them. Pater agisteto ta anima su, which means pater, sounds like Latin for father, and agisteto, hallowed is your name, ta anima su. So the writers were Matthew and Luke, of course, and although Jesus taught it to them in Aramaic, the spoken language, they wrote it down in the standard language of the region, which was Koine Greek, a smaller version of the large classical Greek language. But our Lord didn't give it to them as a poem to be recited. He gave it to them as a guide, to guide them in prayer, to guide their thoughts toward God and into the presence of God. Now think of this about this piece of literature, the Lord's Prayer, we call it. Think of this. In all Earth's history, there's never been anything like it in literature that has been continuously recited for 2,000 years by millions of believers in hundreds of languages everywhere around the planet, week in and week out. And Satan must hate that furiously because everything in it defies his purpose and his ego. And it's been written from the foxhole of the warrior wishing and praying for his life, all the way to the worshiper in church next to the stained glass window, and weddings, baptisms, funerals, and everything in between has included these five stanzas. And many people who repeat this prayer, though, if not most, know very little about what they're really saying. And even fewer really know what the answer would look like to this prayer. So it's a simple prayer with five points. The first is the approach to God. Take a look at it in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. The approach to God in reverence. Father, hallowed be thy name. The word Father is first. The next four points are requests for, number one, the coming of God's kingdom. Then for bread and provisions in verse 3, and for forgiveness of sins, verse 4, and for protection from the evil one. So it's a simple prayer to teach the disciples the priorities of the Christian life, about which they should certainly include God and ask him about it. And these are five basic things that are most important that we should bring before God on a regular basis. It's not just a structural pattern, if you should so choose, but rather you should pray this about these. And the real practical question is, are we praying about these five things? Or are we praying about just the bread? In a sense, bread is a general term, meaning just about everything that you think you need. It's not just bread for the table, but all the essentials of life, everything in the grocery store, your fuel oil, your gasoline for the car. This is your daily bread. So our prayers might be lopsided, one-sided, short-sighted, or even misguided, or maybe just plain delinquent. So our Lord gives us this structural outline of the things that believers need to pray about. Notice verse 1, how this happened. There's an eager disciple, I call him in verse 1, who wants to learn how to pray. And why does he wish to learn how to pray? I think the verse really tells us. It looks like he's been watching Jesus pray to his Father. And of course, he's the perfect example to us as a disciple, isn't he? Look to Jesus and our Lord's behavior as what we should be doing. And that is praying, praying often, praying sincerely, having that same experience that Jesus had with his Father. I think that seems to be what motivates this disciple to ask this question. Look at verse 1, the suggestions of this. It came about that while he was praying. Now, Luke didn't have to tell us while he was praying. He's suggesting something is happening while he's praying. So while he's praying in a certain place, after he finished. He could have just said, after he finished, one of the disciples came by and said. But instead, while he was praying, you see, after he had finished, Luke is careful to suggest that this disciple was near Jesus while he was praying and he was listening, watching, waiting until he had finished to ask his question. Now, the NIV translation I mentioned in the reading only translates this very simply, one day Jesus was praying. Well, that's a nice fact, but it doesn't suggest that that disciple necessarily needed to be there when he had finished. So we would assume that this disciple was there by what Luke says, while he was praying and after he finished. So there's something about Jesus' prayer, it seems to me here, that was contagious, desirable. So that this disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, realize it's very likely that this particular disciple had not been with the Lord Jesus in all of the earlier 2 years of his ministry. Jesus had taught this sermon, this prayer, in his Sermon on the Mount a couple of years before, or a year before, somewhere in that time zone, because our Lord had taught this similar model, not exactly the same, to a huge crowd at that Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Luke told us in, I think it was chapter 6, that people had come from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and as far west as the Sea of Tyre and Sidon. So it was a huge crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, and he had taught them in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, the more detailed version of how to pray. The same prayer, really. And most often recited, by the way, from the King James Bible. Dr. Robertson, in his Harmony of the Gospels, says this: the language here in the Lord's Prayer in Luke is different from the language in Matthew 6, but the ideas are the same. Then he notes, evidently, the disciples were slow to learn Christ's teaching about prayer. I'm suggesting that maybe the disciple wasn't there, but if he was, he missed the lesson. He's asking for it all over again. And it's very possible that Jesus taught this prayer many times. Remember that Jesus continually gained new disciples all along the path of his journeys. So, isn't it true that for us, we don't often say, Lord, teach us to pray, but we neglect prayer perhaps? And often I think we neglect to pray because maybe we don't really know what we need, because we think God has already provided most everything we need. So we neglect our communication with the one we say we love. Never do that. Talk to the people you love. Prayer is absolutely essential for our relationship with God for a vital, fruitful life. Jesus understood that. He had a vital relationship with his Father. He prayed often. He rose early in the morning to pray and would pray long times, even through the night. He prayed before major events. He often went apart from the crowds and the disciples to pray by himself to the Father. And this disciple saw that. He heard it. He watched him pray. I always wonder, did he pray out loud? I think so. And that speaks for all of them when this disciple says, "Lord, teach us to pray." He wants to speak for all of their behalf. Now notice that Jesus answers his disciple immediately. Immediately. "When you pray, say," and he gives them this model of prayer, which will guide their minds into the five different realms of everyday life. And this should be called then the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. It's okay, we understand what that means. But the Lord would never need to pray such a prayer as this, where, "Forgive us our sins." The Lord Jesus had no sin. He's sinless. So this prayer is not really for him. It's for the disciples. Because the Lord Jesus was born not with a fallen nature, not from Adam's race. He was born by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. So in verses 2 to 4, notice the first two of five of these prayer points are on God and God's kingdom. It's very important to notice God comes first and understanding him. The last three then focus on men's needs for bread, forgiveness, and protection from the evil one. So the first and most important thing is reverence. Reverence for the glory of God, for his person, his name, because his name represents him. Often through the scriptures speak of the name of God. It doesn't just mean the name, but the name is the person and the person's character. So if anyone even thinks about approaching this God of creation, think of it. That man should first look up into heavens at night and ask who could bring this universe out of nothing. And realizing that we're floating around in the Milky Way galaxy, which is size of which baffles our imagination, then to see the rest of space filled with other galaxies innumerable just becomes baffling as to the meaning of the word infinite space and infinite creation. Who could approach a God such as the maker of that? And then to have the laws of physics, astrophysics, that tell us that God holds everything together as it is. So the laws of gravity and electrical forces, magnetism, energy, all act appropriately and consistently so that things stay as they are. So we go on living. To approach such a creator as this, in the thinking of any thinking person, should bring them to a desire for reverence. "Hallowed be thy name." The Lord Jesus begins to encompass this creator. And then we would think, in addition to reverence, one would desire a mediator, someone as a go-between to approach this God of creation. That is Jesus Christ, the mediator to this God of creation. So John wrote many years later in Revelation, in verse 15, about God approaching mankind, and mankind being approached by God. And he said there, "The kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains, saying, 'Fall on us to hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne.'" Who could come before such an infinite God? And the scripture says, "No man has seen God at any time." That would be too much to bear, except through his Son, the mediator. So here, in stark contrast to the threat of mankind, the creator, we find the reality of what Jesus says to believers. That reality of the presence of God is a comforting thing. To the believing disciples, notice verse 2, he says, "Say, Father, Father." Probably, Jesus speaking Aramaic would have used Abba, Abba, the most intimate, comforting, childlike word for a child to claim his father and the father to be the loving caretaker, the one who loves him, the one who provides everything he needs. That's Father. That's the word Jesus used. Come to God the Father and say, "Hallowed is your name." So this prayer is for people who have been reconciled in a relationship with God that is comforting and safe. And then in that family relationship, they must declare. They must declare who he is to remind them. "Hallowed be thy name, sanctified, set apart, holy, unlike any other thing in creation." That's why God said there should be no graven images of him. Who could represent him? The answer is he's infinite. He could not be represented except by the representation of his own choice, which is Jesus Christ, his son, in the form of man. And remember, God loves the form of man because God created man in his own image. So God is to be acknowledged as the sovereign God who is to be revered at the very beginning of any approach to him. One Bible teacher used to say this: the most important word in the Bible is right there on the cover, holy, describing God. That's his chief description. Holy, separate, unlike anything else. So the Old Testament is filled with examples of the structure of Israel's worship, declaring the careful, reverent approach to God's presence. As remember, in the case of Moses, who was a learner, and Moses comes to a certain place, and he sees this blazing, burning bush, and in it is the angel of the Lord, which is a representation of Christ before his earthly appearance in the New Testament. And that bush was blazing, and Moses was infatuated with what was happening. And the Bible says there in Exodus that he turned to look more closely. And God said to Moses, "No, no, no, no. Don't come near here. Remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid of this God. So in this prayer, our Lord is teaching the number one most primary thing about prayer to God is you must approach him properly. And John speaks to that in no uncertain terms in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 23. "No one," he said, "who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. The two are one." Jesus is the only mediator to God the Father. So God is the Father of those who have believed in his Son as Savior, and this prayer is for all believers of all ages as disciples. And it assures us that our God answers our prayers and all of our needs. Therefore, because of this family relationship where we cry out, "Abba, Father," we're enabled to address the God who is above all things, hallowed, holy, sanctified, set above all others. There are no other gods. Now, God has many names in the scripture, so many names. And this Names of God Bible that I have on my shelf, I enjoy very much, reminds me constantly that there are 46 names or more, titles, names and titles for God throughout the scripture. And they all seek to describe him, so our Lord draws them all together as he teaches his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." It's also very big, very broad, very comprehensive. Numerous names and titles, all 46 of them. "Hallowed be thy name." So we can address him. We can adore God in prayer, calling upon him with any of 46 different names at least. And we should. Just as in Genesis alone. Just in Genesis, there are 9 names in Hebrew given for him. Yahweh, Lord. El Elohim, God. Ruach Elohim, Spirit of God. El Elyon, God Most High. Adonai, Lord. El Shaddai, God the Almighty. El Olam, the Everlasting God. And El Roy, the God who sees me. And Yahweh Yara, the Lord will provide. All of these names we could call upon God every time we pray. And when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, hallowed be thy name, we could take in all of those things and describe him and adore him with them as we worship and as we pray. So the name of who God is should be magnified in the minds of God's people at the beginning of every prayer, addressing God. And then, notice, his kingdom. After we address God and come into his presence very carefully, we see what he's doing. We think about what he's doing. What is his program? The kingdom, your kingdom come, is the next request. So we're trying to pray for God's work, for God's agenda. The fulfillment of God's purpose, and his ultimate purpose is what? To enthrone Christ in his earthly, literal kingdom in the future at his glorified return to the earth in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and following. But till then, we are active participants in facilitating his work in this church age. Now, some would suggest this at this point about prayer and a sovereign God, that the worldly logic would be that if God is sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway. So why should we work? Why should Christians pray? Why should Christians witness? Why should Christians have to send missionaries? God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. Paul would say to that in New Testament language, God forbid that you think like that. God has made us to be the means through which he wishes to accomplish his goals. And he's made us to be that, to bring his kingdom to its fulfillment. So everything we do in our lives as Christians in this age is preparing someone for the kingdom of the future in its fullest degree. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're really saying something like this. Let your kingdom rule, O God, come upon my life and my heart, that you might rule in me in this age, in the body of Christ, because we're preparing the world for its future, the future kingdom, in Revelation 19 through chapter 22. And Matthew chapter 6 at verse 11 adds this in the lengthier version of the prayer, as in heaven, so on earth. So the challenge to believers is to pray and work in parallel with what God is doing, and what his standards are in heaven should be our standards here on earth. You know what baffles me? One of the things that baffles me in our world is how some professed believers can promote leaders who promote the notion of killing unborn children. It just baffles me. How can you be a true believer in God and militate by decision-making that enhances the killing of unborn children? Wow. That's amazing. Now in verses 3 and 4, please notice, the last 3 points of our Lord's instruction relates to man's needs. They're to pray for daily bread. That's all kinds of provisions. Even if something's stored in the cupboard and you think everything is stocked up, we have to realize God helped us put it in the cupboard, and God helped to fill the cupboard so the cupboard's not bare. And God has enabled us to do it and to get it there. Remember, he had sent the 12 apostles out without any provisions, remember, to witness throughout Judea. Then he sent the 70 disciples throughout more Gentile regions, the other side of the Jordan, without provisions, so that they would have to learn to trust God to provide for them from those who received their message. So they had learned what this daily bread faith really feels like. Most of us haven't. We have provisions, But let us realize our provisions are because God gives us the health. God gives us the jobs. God gives us the ability to work and provide, and he could take that away if he wishes at any point. I'm afraid that today our government is seeking to create a people who will trust the government more than God to provide for them. A completely dependent society is being promoted, where only the government can supply all their needs. The government seeks to become a god to its people. The reason I know this is that most governments head in that direction. That's the theme of North Korea. That's the theme of China. That's the same theme of Putin's Russia, that there is one who can provide for the entire nation. But America was founded on the notion that God was behind it all, and we should pray to God that thought continues by the preaching of the scripture. In verse 4, Jesus teaches that prayer includes confession. That's really interesting here. He says, "Forgive us our sins." That's a description of confession. Confession of sin is absolutely necessary in our prayer because sin breaks our fellowship with God, whom we are approaching. So this is to be very much a part of really every prayer that we ask, I think. The proof of that, that we know we can be forgiven by God, well, he gives us a proof. The proof is, what can you do with someone else? Can you forgive them? That's an evaluation standard, isn't it? It's because we're able to, in verse 4, forgive. Notice the word everyone. I can forgive most people. The question is, can I forgive everyone who has offended me? It's right there in the wording. Everyone who's offended or sinned against us, can we forgive them? And so the self-evaluation is, how much has God forgiven you? How much have you asked God for forgiveness? And have you truly confessed to God as you wish to be forgiven? Then you can forgive someone else to that degree. And if we can't forgive another person, it's a sign, a sure sign, that we have possibly not known the forgiveness of God ourselves. So I understand this as Jesus giving them a self-check to understand the evaluation of their own relationship with God. He wants us to ponder, how has he forgiven us? I have to tell you a very short story that years ago up in New York, when I was pastoring there for 11 years, I went to a place near a wonderful little lake, a beautiful lake called Panther Lake, and visited a man, knocked on the door. I didn't know people in the area. I just decided to visit some of them. He invited me in, come on in. We sat down, had a nice talk, and the conversation led to, do you know Christ as your Savior? And he said, no, and I'm not interested, because that would mean that I would have to forgive my father. I hate him. I've always hated him. He was mean and brutal, and I'm not about to give that up. And he said that if I know that if I come to God and God forgives me, I would have to forgive him, and that's not going to happen. I thought, what a cold, hard heart to resist the notion of eternal life and the love and forgiveness of God because you want to hold your hate that much. So there are those who find it hard to find forgiveness and understand it. The fifth protection, last but not least, protect us from the evil one. John tells us as quickly as he possibly could in that little book of 1 John, that Satan and the evil realm seeks to approach us in three basic areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The eyes seeing what we wish to have, the flesh being the body and all of its needs, and the pride of life, well, that which gives us esteem and self-building notions, superiority notions, notions of success, peer group notation or acceptance, and so on. These are the things that Satan uses to confront believers every day. And we need protection from that because he's subtle. So that needs to be part of our prayer. Lord, protect us from temptation lead us not into temptation. Then, to engrave the importance of this into the hearts and ears and minds of the disciples, Jesus tells this beautiful parable, notice it in the next verses there, of friend who is the neighbor next door. And that neighbor next door is going to be really inconvenienced. And so what happens is a guest has arrived because he got held up on the Schuylkill, and instead of getting there at 11, got there at 12 midnight, and the man who was receiving and hosting the guest didn't have any food left over whatsoever, but he had remembered smelling some bread baking next door, knowing that his neighbor had made some bread, and I'll just go over there. So he goes over to his neighbor, but he's asleep, and he knocks on the door. Nobody comes. He keeps banging on the door, and finally the neighbor shouts out the window up above, "What are you doing? Get away. I'm in bed with the kids. You're waking everyone up. The dogs are barking." And so instead of going away, he just keeps on knocking. The man gets out of bed a second time. You can imagine the story and the parable, how realistic it is. Finally, if he keeps up doing it enough, guess what? He's coming up with three biscuits, folks. And he's going to get rid of that neighbor. They'll deal with the emotion later. He just wants him to stop banging on the door. Not that God is reluctant, not that God is sleeping. The parable teaches that God wants us to be sincerely asking with intent to get an answer and to see what that answer is. That's the meaning of the parable. So it's called the parable of importunity. And if you look that up, it simply means persistence. Not that God's in bed, but that he doesn't want our half-hearted prayers. So this man is persistent till he gets a response. Now notice what the Lord does to apply the parable. He makes an undeniable application, verses 9 to 13, by repeating the point of his answer. In other words, in verse 9, ask, seek, knock. Let me just quiz you. Do you think there's any progression there? Ask, knock, seek. Is seeking harder than knock? Is seeking harder than asking? And knocking, well, you're right at the door. Takes more effort. There might be a progression of intensity there. But the point is, each one has a positive result. You'll receive and you'll find and it'll be open. But then, in verse 10, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus comes back with an echo. The seeker will find. The one who asks will receive, and the one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks, it will be open. So this is a double guarantee, our Lord's own emphasis of the results of your prayer. What a comfort that must be. So an illustration of God as Father then comes, as if that wasn't enough. Jesus says, you know what good fathers are like. The son says, "Dad, could I have some fish sticks? I would like some fish sticks." And every father wishes to give his child something to settle his hunger. But would he give him a scorpion? No. Or if he asked for an egg, would he give him a snake? No, of course not. And if God the Father is a loving God, he's better than any earthly father. He's not going to give his children anything that's bad for them, but only that which is good for them. And his answer to all of this seems to be summed up in the final verse 13. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the Holy Spirit seems to be the answer to all of these things. And it is, if you think about it. We could develop that in another message. But the Holy Spirit will help us understand each of these five points of what we should ask for when we pray. He helps us understand the nature of God's name and person. He helps us understand the nature of God's coming kingdom. The Spirit helps us understand where our daily bread comes from, and how to forgive, and how to be protected from Satan. The Holy Spirit helps us in all of those areas. But I would say this, if you come Wednesday evening to our hermeneutics study, I'll also suggest there's another reason that the answer at the end is that the coming of the Holy Spirit is the answer to their prayer has to do with these disciples soon experiencing the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit in the new church age. But that for later. May God bless us as we realize the importance of these five stanzas that have endured the thousands of years being repeated by people who know God, love God, and wish to have God guide them in their prayers as they approach Him, the Creator of all things. Let's bow, shall we? Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for this wonderful outline for prayer that takes us through the things that are absolutely important for our lives. We thank You that You are part of every one of those things. We pray thanking You and pray that as we go forth, we might be a people who pray seriously and sincerely, who pray often and constantly before You because You've provided the way. And the relationship through Jesus Christ, Your Son, by simple faith in Him who died on the cross to take away our sins and be our Savior. We thank You and we ask this in His name. Amen.